Interrupting our series just for at least this week. I want to focus this morning on this day to come to the table, first Sunday of the month. I want to focus on responsible disciples from Luke chapter 17, reading from verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Father, words that are hard to hear sometimes, especially, Lord, when we're in arrears with you regarding forgiveness. When, Lord, it is possible that we have taken in some false teaching in there, or sometimes repeat that false teaching and become false teachers of our own, Lord. It is with great encouragement that we approach your word in this text, that we be very observant to it, that we watch ourselves, as you clearly say to us, watch yourselves, pay attention to yourselves. Help us, Lord, to really do that, to turn inward upon our own selves, Lord, to see the darkness that is still there in some of the corners, Lord. You have done your work in many of us, but you still allow us to live on this planet, to live and to breathe until it's our time to be with you in your glory. And in that time, Lord, we still face temptation. But woe upon us if we are the ones who promote such things. You have pronounced this woe. Oh God, help us to see clearly how to be obedient. We've heard the words before. Show us, Father, your glory in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most tragic events during the Reagan presidency was the Sunday morning terrorist bombing of the Marine barracks in Beirut, in which hundreds of Americans were killed and or wounded while they slept. Terrible scenes as the dazed survivors worked to dig their trapped brothers from beneath the rubble. A few days after that tragedy, an extraordinary story emerged. Marine Corps Commandant Paul Kelly visited some of the wounded survivors then in Frankfurt, Germany, in a hospital. Among them was Corporal Jeffrey Lee Nashton, severely wounded in the incident. Nashton had so many tubes running in and out of his body that one witness said that he looked like a machine more than he looked like a man, yet he survived. As Kelly neared him, Nashton struggling to move and racked with pain, motioned for a piece of paper and a pen. He wrote a brief note and then passed it back to the commandant. On the slip of paper were the two words, Semper Fi, the Latin motto of the Marines, meaning forever faithful. With those two simple words, Nashton spoke for millions of Americans who have sacrificed body and limb and even lives for their country, but those who have yet remained faithful. As a believer in and follower of Christ, you are to be a responsible disciple of Jesus. That, of course, directly translates to being faithful to him in all of his commands. It's a soldier's duty to be faithful to his country. It's a Christian's duty to be faithful to his master. You and I have no choice but to be responsible disciples of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning then gives us grave warning and divine directive. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying something to us that will change the way we live if we will but listen to him, if we will but take it to heart. He's saying to each of us, as a disciple of me, you have responsibilities toward other people, let alone me. In other words, if you are a disciple of his, you are to be on guard for yourself as well as for other believers. It is a given that the enemy, knowing his current God-granted freedom, and it is that, it's granted by God temporarily, is going to act mightily against all believers in this current age to entice them away from acts of obedience to a holy God. But if you serve the one who is greater than he who is in the world, you serve a risen Savior. You serve a risen Savior who has conquered death. You serve a king who says that you are now a disciple of his, a responsible disciple of his. A disciple of Christ Jesus has no other option than to be found faithful in the mission of his master. In that vein, our master gives every one of us this morning three major responsibilities right here in this text regarding our relationships in his kingdom. Number one, as a disciple of Jesus, you are responsible for not being a stumbling block to others. The Greek word construction here reveals that Jesus is saying that it is an impossibility for spiritual stumbling blocks not to appear on this planet. They're going to happen. Our forefather Adam made sure of that, but that's going to happen. There will always be temptations present on this fallen earth. Notice the word fallen earth. One day it'll be recreated. There will be no such. But while it exists in its fallen nature, this is inevitable, of course, because of the fallen human condition, which also affects the rest of nature. Nevertheless, he says, pay attention to yourselves. Don't allow yourselves to be a conduit through which temptation becomes a thing to anyone. Makes it a little harder, doesn't it? If you do, the price is higher than physical death. You cannot afford to mislead other people. As he says, any of the little ones, those who are searching for God and haven't yet seen God yet, those who are earnestly seeking salvation in Jesus Christ, those who are already believers, but they're weak in their walk. There's a responsibility upon you and me, a part of our bearing the cross of Christ. There's a task. And we must not fail. If we fail that task and succumb to leading others into temptation, it will bring a woe upon us that Christ himself didn't even utter the whole of here in this passage. The job of being responsible for other people is so important in the kingdom that if you were to fail Christ in this, he says that it would be much better if you just died a horrible physical death than to fail in this area. Millstone. We don't see too many of those, but I think we have the picture. Large, heavy, get the job done. Jesus means business here. He's not just talking to hear his head rattle. This thing of being responsible for your own actions is a big, big thing. He firmly states that problems will come. It's inevitable. The enemy roars. You will lead other people into temptation. You will lead other people into temptation when you become guilty of, small list here for us, grumbling, complaining, criticizing in person, criticizing on social media, taking sides with others, being worldly and materialistic, craving more and more, being conceited and prideful, living loose and immoral lives, cursing, talking filthily, not fact-checking before posting on social media, teaching false doctrine, and the list could go on. If you fall prey to this kind of stumbling block for anyone, Jesus says, woe to you. It'd be much better if you died first. You can't afford this. You've got to watch out for the attacks of the enemy from every direction at all times. But I would say also, as scripture clearly tells us, you have the power of Jesus Christ at your disposal if you're a child of his, so he will give you the power to overcome. It is most often, if not always, the case in the believer's life when temptation comes and that temptation leads to sin that the believer has chosen not to draw on the power of God. I can vouch for that. I understand that, and I think you do as well. He gives us the power, but he doesn't force it upon us. We have to choose to walk in it. Historian Shelby Foote spoke of a soldier who was wounded at the Battle of Shiloh during the American Civil War. He was ordered to go to the rear.
The fighting was fierce, and within minutes, he returned to his commanding officer, and he says, "Captain, give me a gun," he shouted. "This fight ain't got any rear." If that soldier had been referring to the war with Satan and his angels that you and I are in, he would be in no less error. This fight ain't got any rear. It doesn't get any easier. There's no time like the present to be at ease. This is no time to be at ease. This is war, and the battle rages, and it doesn't have any rears. All there is fronts to this war. So what are you doing, Christian? What are you doing to make sure that you don't fall into a trap of the enemy? What are you doing to make sure that you do not become a stumbling block for one of Jesus' little ones? Are you keeping track of what you say? Or are there some extra expletives that fly out there once in a while? Or maybe rather often? Are you making sure that what you're feeding your mind is spiritually healthy? And God does know how much there is out there to feed your mind with. And you do too. You know there's a lot of junk out there to feed it with. Are you witnessing to, but not becoming like, unbelievers? Does your daily diet include healthy portions of God's word? Are you seeking his direction? Do you even stop and say, "God, help me with this"? Or maybe you do that quite regular because, like me, you get in all kinds of binds during the day, thought patterns you need to change. "God, help me with this." Or you just fly on and try to do it in your own strength. Prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Just live a life of prayer. You must not be found to be a stumbling block to others. So watch yourself. Watch your teachings. Watch what comes out of your mouth. Watch your lifestyle. Watch your attitudes. Number two, you are responsible for rebuking an erring brother. Now, none of us, absolutely none of us, want this responsibility. But it's here. It's plain and simple. It's black and white. And not exercising this responsibility is to sin against God. Of course, when doing this, it's always to be for helping another believer to get back on course with Jesus. No other reason. Not a personal vendetta. Here are some pointed examples of proper Christian correction from the late Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was graduated from the finest 4-star Christian college, the product of a distinguished evangelical church. He had a good grasp of the scriptures from a strong Christian family. He was personable and a handsome green shoot, as he says, the whole nine yards. Like many in his league, however, he was riding rather than building on his background. At seminary, he was acceptable, certainly not outstanding. He suffered from a severe case of the blahs, turning in papers that would make better kindling than academic projects. He generally frittered away his time. Toward the end of his 4-year tour of divine duty, I had developed an excellent personal relationship, and I called him into my office. I said, "Bill," this is Dr. Hendricks. He says, "Bill, I'm disappointed in you." "Really, Prof? Why?" His eyes widened and they blinked. He says, "I could be wrong, but my evaluation of you is this. You are a 10-cylinder man operating on about 3 and comparing yourself with others who have only 2. The atmosphere electrified. He flushed. He stifled his internal anger and he left. Apparently, he felt that he'd been misunderstood and our friendship bond weakened. Upon reflection, he cooled to a thinking temperature, and he said, "Maybe the professor is right. Could it be that he's the only man who loves me enough to tell me like it is?" He blew my cover. Hendricks continues, In time, our rapport was mended. Bill went on to become a military chaplain, serving with distinction and with impact. One of the cherished letters in my file is from Bill, thanking me for caring enough to face him with my convictions. Counselors can often be cowards, not caring enough to comfort or to confront. Probably the reason that I was sensitive to Bill's problem is that I had walked the same street some years
before.
Prior to graduation from Wheaton College, an administrator called me into his office and said, and read me the Riot Act. Every time I opened my mouth, he told me to keep it shut. I too stormed out of his office, hotter than a hornet, only to reflect that he was probably right. My conclusion, I finally met the first person in 22 years who loved me enough to look me in the eye and challenge me with my greatest problem, an undisciplined tongue. In fact, in review, I believe that the flaw could have been fatal to my ministry. Another template had been furnished by the spirit-controlled man who truly loved me and who, like a good surgeon, was willing to hurt in order to see the healing. Too often, Hendricks continues, too often I've seen marriages go down the drain, relationships deteriorate to the point of destruction, people with glaring personal limitation go unchecked, all because Christians who know precisely what is wrong will not love them sufficiently enough to tackle the problem. I was afraid I would hurt their future. That's one of the lame excuses, but that's exactly what happens. The future is hurt because they are not confronted. My mind recalls the words of our Lord to Peter when he veered off course. Seems like a harsh slash to the disciple who had only a short time before confessed Jesus as Lord. Out of my sight, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. These words came from the lips of the one who loves with an everlasting love. Still quoting Hendricks for just a little bit more. He says, a former pastor told me about his experience of sinking into an illicit sexual relationship. He said he felt like an exhausted swimmer battling alone in the pounding surf, unable to escape the strong undertow and about to go down for the last time. On the shore, he could see all the people of his church. Some were shaking their heads and weeping and in despair. Others were shouting and shaking their fists in anger and frustration. There were words of encouragement and gestures of goodwill. There they were, all lined up, watching and waiting for something to happen. Only one man stepped into the water, stepped forward, risked everything, plunged into the water to help the victim to safety. Are you willing to be that man if you had the opportunity to help, truly help someone turn the course of their life as a believer to another believer? Are you ready to be that woman who does such a thing? The question is to each of us as disciples, are we really willing to be that person? I think there's some statistics out there. I just saw this briefly the other day, and I don't have the numbers, but apparently for those who will stop when an accident happens, the numbers are just getting very much more thinner and thinner over time. Somebody else will stop. Somebody else will make the call. Somebody else will do that. Don't tell me you haven't thought that. I have. Just things like that. Who's willing to take responsibility? Now, I know that wasn't necessarily a believer to a believer, just an example, an analogy. Jesus says that we are to rebuke or correct, especially a brother, sister who directly sins against us. We have no other option. Well, you say, that sin is not against me. Do you think the Savior is going to buy that? I mean, Adam's sin caused every one of us pain, suffering. How do you think the sins of others will not affect you in some way? God created us as relational beings, and as a church, we're meant to do life together. The more popular term for that is doing community together, because the church is a community of called out community of believers, an ecclesia, called out group of believers who believe in Christ and walk in his way. Doing life together, guess what? Sin is going to be exposed. Who are you, fellow believer, to say, that's not my responsibility? You, Christian, are responsible to rebuke an erring brother, to be obedient to Jesus. Any excuse that you have is disobedience. The third obligation here in the text, you are responsible for forgiving a repentant brother. Seen on a button in a tourist shop, to err is human. To forgive is out of the question. That's how we feel most days. I'm only human. I don't feel like forgiving today. God will have to bring me to that place. Well, be sure that he will. And when he does, you will not like it. Jesus says to forgive a brother, but there's a condition here in this text, if he repents. So are we under obligation to forgive if there is no repentance in view? No, but what I'm saying is there's no direct scripture that says that you are, if there's no repentance, you are still responsible to forgive. However, the entire theme, let's just start with Jesus on the cross for you. So the whole Bible, especially the New Testament, points toward forgiveness being extended before repentance. Think of Jesus pleading with the Father from the cross to forgive them because they really don't know what they did. Crucified him. Or Stephen calling out as he's being stoned to death, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But here in our context, however, Jesus is saying that we are fully, most assuredly responsible to completely forgive a fellow believer who responds with repentance to our rebuke. Of course, forgiving someone means doing it God's way. And doing it God's way means doing it really from the depths of your heart, not just on the surface. You can't continue to harbor resentment in your own heart. Clara Barton, founder of the American Red Cross, was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. But she acted as if she'd never heard of the incident. Don't you remember it? Her friend asked. No, came Barton's reply. I distinctly remember forgetting it. Mrs. Barton chose only to remember that she forgot it. Is that the way that you forgive those who are repentant toward you, toward a wrong that they have committed against you? In verse 4 here, the stakes go even higher. Jesus says that you are responsible to forgive a repentant brother as many times as he comes to you, but only 7 times in one day. And you know how that works. The numbers mean always. And you say, what if the brother is not sincere? What does Jesus say to that? Forgive him anyway. There is to be no end to our extending forgiveness to a repentant believer, regardless of whether we believe that the repentance is genuine or not. And you say, why must I do that? Well, firstly, because Jesus said to do that. Secondly, because it's your responsibility. And remember that you are an example setter. You are an image bearer. You are a light reflector. An example of the Christ who is in you. The heart of the one claiming repentance is directly answerable to Jesus. You're not answering for that person. Don't judge whether that repentance is genuine. Just receive it. And receive it with a clean heart and go on. Not easy, but this is what we're commanded to do. And if we have the strength and power of the Holy Spirit within us, he will make that possible. Can I ask you a question? You don't have to answer that. Who is it that has forgiven you more times than you can count? Oswald Chambers reminds us of who that is. We trample the blood of the Son of God if we think we are forgiven because we are sorry for our sins. The only explanation for the forgiveness of God and for the unfathomable depth of his forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement which he has worked out for us. It does not matter who or what we are. There is absolute reinstatement into God by the death of Jesus Christ and by no other way. Not because Jesus Christ pleads, but because he died. It is not earned, but accepted. All the pleading, which deliberately refuses to recognize the cross, is of no avail. It's like battering a door other than the one that Jesus has opened. Our Lord does not pretend that we are all right when we are all wrong. The atonement is a propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes an unholy man holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus commands us to extend forgiveness to a brother, to a sister who repents of a wrong done to us, whether we believe it to be genuine or not. Our fallen natures are not capable of making such determinations of another person's heart. We might think we're good at it, but we are not. And there's no need for us to do it. That's not the point of anyway. It is my heart for which I am responsible to the King of Glory. It is your heart for which you are responsible. You are responsible for not being a stumbling block, for rebuking an erring brother, and for forgiving a repentant brother. And I didn't read them. You can read them at your leisure. The verses, few verses following the text here, where the apostles ask Jesus to increase their faith. Why did they do that? Because all of a sudden they had a command they didn't think they could handle. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. They think that his previous commands are formidable tasks that demand greater faith than they possess. And what does he do? He simply tells them that they already have enough. Just exercise what you've been given. Take it to heart. Exercise the faith that you've already been given. Then he proceeds to tell a parable. He illustrates the commands on being responsible, being a responsible Christian, the kind of responsible Christian that he exampled in verses 1-4 that we looked at this morning. The duty, what I said to you in verses 1-4 are just your duty. So don't come to me looking for extra rewards for doing what is your duty. You don't reward the slave for something that he's supposed to already be doing. You may give him rewards for something else, but that already is his duty. That's what he does. That's the parable there. The faithfulness of a Christian to the calling and commands of Christ is a basic requirement of a Christian. Basic requirement of following Christ. So then we could ask the simple question with the title of the message, are you a responsible disciple? Lord, we do seek to be that way. I'm sure that most, if not all in this room, especially those who can claim salvation in you, who know you as Savior and Lord, know that these are duties of a Christian. They're duties of those in a community of Christ followers who truly want the things of God in their lives. And I pray that we are that, Lord, that we are here even gathering today for no other reason than to glorify and worship you and to see your will done. Your will done in our own lives, your will done in our friends' lives, your will done in others who are around us as this extends into our larger community, community of unbelievers, community mixed of believers and unbelievers, but there's a high, high, high percentage in all of our communities around this globe of unbelievers, Lord. And therefore we have commitments and duties as a disciple, but we even have more according to this word with our own brothers and sisters that they might not be given a free leash to just roam and travel in ways and paths that go away from you. We are to call them back. We're to be those who call each other into accountability. Lord, may we learn the meaning of that word. We are so weak on it. We can say it, but we need help. We need help to walk in it. Oh, Lord, help us this day to do that. I pray in your name. Amen.